Good morning, ladies. I am excited to be here again with you today to share one of my favorite chapters of John so far, chapter 12. Up until this point in the first 11 chapters of John, we've been looking at the signs that the Apostle John recorded for us that we might believe, right? Now we're transitioning into a new section of this gospel where we're going to begin to see Jesus preparing for his final hour. Chapter 12. It's definitely a significant, important chapter, but long. We're going to hang out a little longer in some spots and move very quickly over others. Though no, that doesn't mean the parts I barely touch on are any less significant. I definitely felt the Spirit's direction in this teaching and was going where he led, and I've been so blessed through the process. So I've kind of broken up the chapter into four sections. Number one, Mary's devotion and anointing of Jesus. I'm also calling it the dinner party. Number two, Jesus revealed as king, or the triumphal entry. Number three, Jesus predicts his death. And lastly, he came not to judge, but to save. All right, I know not everybody does this, but I'm going to read the passage, the whole passage. We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner party for him there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was the one reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered him, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for all the ladies that are here to study your word as we take a look this morning at the last week of Jesus' earthly life. I pray you'll open our eyes and our hearts as you would have us take away what you want us to, as you sanctify and refine us in the process of looking more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're starting our teaching with the scene of Jesus, coming back to Bethlehem. Coming back to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. This would have been on Saturday, the Sabbath. Something to note here, it's the final Sabbath of the Old Covenant. As we know, the new covenant would start on Sunday, the following Sunday, the day Jesus was resurrected. We remember Jesus was in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead, his last public miracle, the last of the seven miracles recorded by John. But then when the opposition against him began to get a little more intense, our previous chapter says Jesus went away to the countryside, to a little town called Ephraim, and stayed with his disciples for some time. Things here are changing. We now see Jesus coming back to Bethlehem to begin the final week of his earthly ministry. A point of interest, John devotes almost half of this book to the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus' ministry on earth lasted approximately 3 years, but John, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, spent half of this book on the last week. All of the gospel writers spent a significant portion on this week that sometimes is referred to as Passion Week. Palm Sunday is in Passion Week. Some might say that this week is the most important 7 days in the history of the world. All right, back to Bethany. I'm calling this the dinner party. We all like a good dinner party, right? This was a celebratory dinner taking place during the week of Passover, a very important time for all Jews. As we head into this dinner, we see some characters we're going to take a look at. First of all, we know by accounts in Matthew and Mark that this dinner party was held at the home of Simon the leper. Most Bible scholars agree that these three recordings, John, Matthew, and Mark, are indeed the same event. There are some minor differences, but we must remember these accounts were written by men. Of course, the Word of God, but written by human men, where one might record more dialogue than another, or see and record a detail not recorded by another. These three accounts of the dinner party are not word for word the same, but nonetheless, most theologians agree they are. All right, let's take a look at Simon the leper, or Simon the former leper. If he was still a leper, he surely would not be holding a dinner party, as a person with leprosy would be shunned from the presence of others due to how contagious and devastating this disease was. And as you must know, there is no cure for leprosy. So how did Simon the leper become Simon the ex-leper? We can assume that the healing power of Jesus was poured out on Simon, and he is now a living, healed testimony pointing to Christ. Who else in the house was a living testimony of the power of Jesus? Lazarus, of course. Imagine this dinner party where there was Simon, the ex-leper, the former dead Lazarus, and Jesus, the Messiah. That's a dinner party I'd want to be at. That dinner party held the testimony to the deity of Christ. We also know that Mary, Martha, and the disciples were there as well. Jesus knew these people and loved these people, and they were the ones he chose to spend some of his final hours and days with. All right, according to ancient tradition, we know that the men would be the ones eating here. The women would not have been seated with the men as they were taking part in the evening meal, but rather serving them. They ate their evening meal in a very relaxed way, kind of lounging around a low table. Verse 2 says, reclining at the table, and that sounds pretty relaxed for an evening meal. Then something takes place that must have been somewhat shocking to the men in the room, the highlight of the dinner party, if you will. We see in verse 3 that Mary took a pound of perfume and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped her feet with her hair. Leon Morris from the Gospel According to John describes this event. He says the oil was normally poured on the head. The peculiar thing about this anointing was that Mary poured it on the feet of Jesus. This is probably to be taken as an utter act of humility. Mary is taking the lowliest possible place. The act is all the more striking in that a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. Not only was this an act of worship, but also a prophetic act, though Mary probably had no idea. For her, it was a sacrifice for her Lord. It was culturally daring. Women did not take down their hair in public, not unless she was a sinful woman or a prostitute. A woman's hair was her glory, and it was for her husband's eyes only. It just wasn't done, but Mary did it. She longed to show her love to her Savior. It's clear from the passage that Jesus connects her actions to his upcoming death and burial. Again, how much Mary knew of this would just be speculative. I doubt she knew anything more than she loved him, and she wanted to give him everything, holding back nothing. As we move along in the text, we see that Judas points out this perfume was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was approximately a day's wages, and if you multiply that by 300, you come close to a year's salary. That would have been quite a sacrifice. Mary's love for Jesus forced her to not be concerned with what others thought, and as we look at her example, we might ask ourselves, would our love for Jesus cause us to go this far? Is there a point, if God moved upon our hearts to give, either our time, money, or talents, is there a point where we might say, that's too much, Lord? I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves. We now move to the next character at the dinner party, Judas. Verse 4 says, he began to object. He seemed very concerned here with the poor all of a sudden, and the fact that he felt Mary was wasting this expensive perfume that he could put to better use. A point of interest, it's soon after this that we see Judas betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is equivalent to 120 denarii, less than half of the 300 he was complaining about here. John wants his readers to understand the motive of Judas. It's not out of compassion and love for the less fortunate. It's pure greed. John tells us in verse 6 that Judas was in charge of the money bag and used to regularly take from it. He straight out calls Judas a thief. In fact, John was setting up evidence against Judas throughout this book. Starting in chapter 6, where Judas is called a devil, and ending in chapter 17, where John calls him the son of perdition. We're shown such a contrast at this dinner between Mary and Judas, the believing and the unbelieving, just as John has continued to contrast belief and unbelief for us throughout the gospel. Next, Jesus decides to respond with rebuke to Judas, and this is the first place where Jesus begins to speak about his hour and that it's come. All through the previous chapters, Jesus had been saying, "My hour has not yet come," but here that changes. We're going to take some creative liberty with this loose paraphrase here of Jesus' response, written by Kenneth Gengel. I really like it. This is Jesus. "Leave her alone. In God's great plan, suffering and death for sin has already begun, and this woman shows her love for me at a time when I am already headed for the tomb. As for the poor, taking care of them is good and a biblical act of righteousness, and you should do it. However, you'll have ample opportunity to demonstrate that concern. I'll be gone within a week." Right after this, still at the dinner party, verse 9 says a large crowd of Jews learned he was there and gathered not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. For some of them, though, Lazarus was a problem. Verse 10 says the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. Like we've already talked about, Lazarus was a living testimony to the power of Jesus and bore witness to who he was. Who else but God could give life to the dead? Lazarus was irrefutable evidence for the ability of Jesus to take something that was dead and bring it new life. And they hated it. Sisters, if your life bears the mark of Jesus' work, if people can look at your life and say, "Wow, her life has been changed," and she gives Jesus the credit, there will be people that will hate you for it. We know this is true. Scripture tells us it's true. Later on in John 15, verses 18 and 19, we see, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." Now, we do see at the same time, verse 11 tells us the testimony of Lazarus was the reason many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. We know it wasn't Lazarus. It was Jesus' work in and upon his life. We don't know how people will respond to the testimony of our lives. We see that contrast here in how people responded to the testimony of Lazarus. Some wanted to kill him, others followed Jesus. We are responsible to give credit for everything we are to Christ. Every good thing in us comes from him. John 15:5 tells us, "Apart from him, we can do nothing." Aren't those the lives we want to live as followers of Christ? Don't we want our lives and everything Christ has done in our lives to point back to and to glorify him? All right, the day after the dinner party in Bethany. Prior to this event, Jesus never quite allowed himself to be publicly revealed to the people as their Messiah. This event we're going to take a look at here is the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It's where Jesus allowed himself to be publicly revealed as king. The triumphal entry is not a title you find in the Bible, but rather a theological title. It's a famous event that takes place during the last week. It's Palm Sunday. This is an account of this story. There is an account of the story written in all four Gospels, and that makes it unique. So many of the events were covered by one, but not the others, or maybe two, but all four Gospels cover this. The date of this event is a very important day. In the Jewish calendar, it is the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. It's pronounced just like the car. On the 10th of Nisan, according to the Jewish law, lambs were selected for Passover. Not sacrificed yet, just selected. The lamb would be brought into the house for a few days and inspected, looked over, and made sure it had no flaws, blemishes, or defects. And then it would have to also be inspected by the priest before the sacrifice on the 14th day of Nisan, or Passover. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chooses this day to present himself to the nation as the Lamb of God? Perfect, without flaw, blemish, or defect, the sacrifice, the one who would take away the sins. Coincidence? I think not. According to Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, around this time there were sacrificed approximately 256,000 lambs. Why is that important? Because it gives us an idea on how many people were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. History tells us there was one lamb presented for about 10 people. So if we do the calculations correctly, there would be about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. People were in Jerusalem because of the Passover, yes. But people were also where Jesus was always. Wherever Jesus went, he attracted a crowd. Jesus was different. People wanted to see him. Here we see in verse 12 and 13 this large crowd. They take palm branches and trees, and while quoting Psalm 118, the messianic psalm, the people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These palm branches have a history, and they were more rooted in politics. This is a long story, and we don't have time to go in it today, but I'm going to give you a brief synopsis. A couple hundred years prior, when the Jewish people were given their independence from the Syrians during the Maccabean Revolt, when they were successfully given their freedom, the people brought out palm branches to pay homage, if you will, to the Maccabean brothers during the Feast of Independence that we know as Hanukkah. We can assume this time the Jewish people were seeing Jesus as a possible savior, but more of a political messiah. The Jewish people were probably thinking this was going to be another deliverance, similar to the one, but now from Rome. If they only knew Jesus was there to deliver them, all right, to save them from something much more profound and important than oppression from Syria or Rome, to save them from themselves, from sin and death. The crazy thing is many of the people that are here in this crowd crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, will within a few days be crying, crucify him. Verse 14 tells us Jesus came in on a donkey, and this fulfilled prophecy, as well as showed the people he was a humble king, one that is coming on an animal of peace. We know that Jesus will come back to judge and make war, as Revelation tells us, and that's when he'll be on a majestic white horse. I want to read verse 16 again. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. His disciples didn't get it, according to this verse. They won't get it until after Jesus is glorified. Wow, even the disciples didn't get everything the first time. I read from a commentary as I was preparing for this week, something I wanted to share. It said, I love that the disciples don't get this until after Jesus is glorified, because I believe that the more Jesus is glorified in our lives, the more we will get his truth. Don't we know that to be true? All right, verse 17, we see the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. How could witnessing that miracle by Jesus not lead to belief? And for some, scripture seems to imply it did. But in verse 19, we see that the Pharisees made a statement of frustration when they said the whole world is going after him. Quite an embellishment there. We see the religious leaders' frustration here with Jesus continue to mount, as it will this week. Then we come to verse 20, where some Greeks sought out the disciples and said to Philip, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip told Andrew, and they went together and told Jesus. We don't know who these Greeks were and why they were mentioned. The passage says they were there to worship. John is the only gospel that records this story. We do know the Greeks were seeking Jesus. Jesus' response was that he could be found at the cross. As he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here Jesus starts to verbally predict his death. We all know what Jesus meant by glorified. He meant crucified. What Jesus was saying here was that life comes from death. As we read in verse 24, truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Wow, Jesus here is speaking of his upcoming death and some pretty profound truths about belief and faith. We already know that the disciples didn't get everything and wouldn't until after Christ's glorification. We can probably assume the same for the others here. Jesus is speaking these words most likely with the Greeks still there, in the presence of the Greeks, his disciples, and others that might have been around. He goes on in 27, now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Why was Jesus troubled? He knew what was coming. Here he is, knowing he's about to die a very painful death. This shows Jesus' humility, humanity, Even though he is God and all-knowing, he is also human, and he is about to fully experience what this death will be like. But then Jesus says, "What should I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But this is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So even in the midst of all he knows he is going to have to endure, he knows the purpose of his death, and he's obedient unto death. John doesn't include in his account of Passion Week Jesus in the garden, where he asked for the cup to pass from him. He does record Jesus at Gethsemane, but not Jesus' prayer and not Jesus' suffering. But John is showing the emotion of Jesus here. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus responded, "This voice came not from me, but for you." Jesus was very familiar with the voice of his Father. This voice was for those witnessing these words of Jesus. Can you imagine? "Now is the judgment of this world," Jesus goes on in verse 31. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this again, indicating what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus here is listing three results of the cross. Number one, now is the judgment of the world. The cross will judge the world. Number two, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. The cross offers the antidote for the sting of Satan and death. And number three, if I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself, salvation. The last paragraph in John 12 is the end of John's public ministry. Starting in chapter 13, it will be private with just the disciples. It will no longer be in a public arena. This is it. The last part of John's chapter 12 kind of sums up many of the themes spoken about in the first 11 chapters. Verse 27, even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, like John showed us in the first 11 chapters, they did not believe him. Again, unbelief. All right, we're going to skip down to verse 44. Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I have said. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Before we conclude here, I want to take a look back at verse 47. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Is Jesus going to judge the world? Yes. As we've already spoken about earlier, he will come again as a righteous judge. Revelation said he will come to judge and make war. Jesus right here says, "The words I have spoken will judge him on the last day." But if the main work of God was to judge the world, Jesus would have never had to leave heaven for that. He would have never had to add humanity to his deity to judge the world. He would have done it from his throne in glory. He wouldn't have come to the world as a baby in Bethlehem. He wouldn't have to live 33 sinless years. He wouldn't have to endure the temptation in the wilderness. He wouldn't have to suffer the pain and anguish of the cross. He didn't need to do all that to judge the world, but he did to save the world. Scripture tells us God delights in saving sinners. Zephaniah 3:17, for the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. I'm so looking forward to everything else we see unfold in this Gospel of John as we continue to look at this last week of our Savior's life, look at the cross, at the tomb, and at his victory over death and sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity we have to get together this morning and study your word. Lord, I pray as we go out this week, our testimonies will bear the mark of what you've done in our lives, just like Lazarus, and that everything we do and say might bring you glory. We love you and thank you for the power of the cross and your gift of salvation. In your son's name, amen.